How can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that's the question that the Apostle Paul asked the church in Corinth. He says, if we preach the gospel that Christ is raised from the dead, how can some of you then say that Christ is not raised, that there is no resurrection of the dead? The Corinthian church apparently had been troubled by some who were teaching among the Corinthians that there was no resurrection, that there was this life, and then that was it. It's interesting when you read the New Testament how often the New Testament writers are addressing this issue of the resurrection, of the coming of the kingdom, the end of this world as we know it. Some in the Corinthian church denied the resurrection would happen, but there were some early Christians who made the opposite mistake. So Paul finds himself writing to the church at Thessalonica. There were those in the church of Thessalonica who said that the day of the Lord had already appeared. It wasn't that they didn't believe in the day of the Lord. They believed that it was past tense, that it already happened. And so Paul writes to them in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. And he continues to write to them to explain the events surrounding the coming of the Lord and that great day. It was interesting, both of those errors undermined the Christian faith and assurance of the people who were believing them. So those in Corinth who had believed that there was no resurrection from the dead, Paul could write to them and say, well, if there's no resurrection from the dead, if Christ does not rise, then your entire faith is futile. You're still in your sins. We might as well eat, meet, drink, be merry. Tomorrow we die. And similarly, he writes to the Thessalonians and he explains to the Thessalonians, listen, you believe in the coming of the Lord. That's great. You believe that he's already come. But wait a minute, beloved. The day of his coming will not come to pass, and his people miss out on it. And what they were being robbed of when they thought wrongly about the coming of the Lord was the great Christian hope that gives us assurance. That gives us confidence that on that day, not only will we see him when he comes, but we will be with him when he comes. And on that day, he's going to bring his kingdom in all of its fullness. And the joy that we were just speaking of, that joy will fill our souls. That is the marrow of Christian hope. That is the innards. That is the thing that is most central to the Christian hope, that Christ is coming again. And that when he comes, he's bringing his kingdom. And that when he brings his kingdom, our warfare will be over. And there are many who write books today and give lectures today and speak today and seem to go out of their way to deny the resurrection and the coming of our Lord. And there's a more widespread problem. I'm convinced that even though we're bound toward heaven, and many of us, I know this is true in my life, many of us think very little of heaven. And so the hope that the kingdom and the coming of Christ is meant to give us in this life, that hope is weakened and undermined because we're thinking only of this life, not the life to come, the life that is really life. And so sometimes we struggle with assurance because we're not focused on the thing that assures us. In John's letter, 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 28, we come to a section of the letter. I'm convinced these five verses, 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, to chapter 3, verse 3, I'm convinced that these five verses is the summit. It's the mountaintop of this letter. And John helps us climb to the peak of this mountain, and from the peak we feel the cool, crisp breeze of Christian assurance blowing through our souls. And we survey the valleys below of struggle and warfare, and we stand atop of it from these five verses, which teach us the confidence that God would have us to have in this salvation through Christ's Son. If you're taking notes this morning, we want to hang our thoughts on 3 points. First point is this, that abiding in Christ produces assurance of salvation. Abiding in Christ produces assurance of salvation. We see that in verses 28 and 29 of chapter 2. The second point we want to observe is this, is that our assurance is rooted in our adoption as children of God. That our assurance, the confidence we have of our salvation, is rooted in our adoption as children of God. We see that in 1 John 3, verse 1. And then the third thing we wish to observe is this, that our adoption as the children of God gives us the hope of the transforming glory of God. That our adoption as children of God is what springs up into the hope of a transforming glory that we will share with God. And that's what we see in 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3. As we look at this brief text, may the Lord strengthen our faith and assure us of His love and give us hope for His coming. 1 John chapter 2, begin in verse 28. And now, dear children, continue in Him, so that when He appears, we may be confident and unashamed before Him at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of Him. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. First thing we want to observe here is in verses 28 and 29 that abiding in Christ produces assurance of our salvation. Verse 28 gives us the basic key there, the basic key to assurance, and that is abiding in Christ. And now, dear children, continue in Him so that when He appears, we may be confident and unashamed before Him at His coming. To continue in Him is another way of saying abiding. You might even have a translation that says abide in Him. To continue or to abide means to dwell or to live, or to use one of John's favorite words in chapter 2, it is to remain in Him, to remain in Him. And really, verse 28 summarizes verses 18 to 27, which we looked at last week. And in that section of Scripture, the key word is the word remain, which appears several times in that section. And when we look back at that section, verses 18 to 27, we get a sense of what John means when he says continue in Him or abide in Him. So, for example, look back in verse 19. John says there, they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belong to us. You see what he's arguing. True Christians remain members of a local church. They remain in the faith and in the community of faith into which they were saved. They remain in the church. Now, look at verse 24. John says there, see that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. That's the gospel message. If it does, notice, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. As the gospel remains in us, we remain in God the Father and God the Son. Or verse 27, look there. As for you, the anointing, which is the Holy Spirit, the anointing you have received from him, notice, remains in you. And you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it is taught you, remain in him. So not only does the true Christian remain in God by abiding in the gospel and the church, but God the Holy Spirit remains in the true Christian and teaches them and keeps them until the day of their redemption. And this is what the first part of verse 28, dear children, continue in him or abide in him, is summarizing for us. And John tells us that this abiding results in our assurance. Look at the second half of verse 28. He says, dear children, continue in him. Then notice the purpose clause, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. John defines assurance with the words confident and unashamed. To be assured before God, before Christ when he comes, is to be bold. It is to be certain. It is to be sure and convinced. It is to be courageous and fearless when he comes. It is to be secure. And that's the assurance that John speaks of here. We abide in order to be assured. We abide in order to be assured. And notice, when he appears, and at his coming. Those phrases point us to the end of time, when Christ in royal splendor returns. Jesus' second coming will be a time when all servants will appear before the Master and give an account for their lives. All of humanity will be assembled before the judgment seat of Christ, and all of humanity will have to give an account for how they have lived, for whether or not they have kept his word, whether or not they have trusted in him, whether or not they have then lived as his people in the world. And what verse 28 is making very plain to us is that on that day, some will be confident and unashamed, and others will be the opposite. They will be fearful and deeply shameful. Now, where does John get this from? Well, John's a good student of the Master. He gets this from Jesus himself, who teaches it in a number of places. He teaches it in John chapter 15, verses 1 to 10. But look in Matthew chapter 24, verses 45 to 51. Matthew chapter 24, the Lord there is in the middle of a discourse about the end of time, and he teaches his disciples what things will be like on that day, and he uses this parable of a master of the house, a landlord, and the stewards who are left in charge while he's away. And he uses this parable to point to two kinds of stewards. Look there in verse 45 of Matthew 24. Says, who then is the faithful and wise steward whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? Verse 46, it will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. That's abiding. It's going to be good for those who are abiding in the master's instructions when he comes back. Verse 47, I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. And verse 48 begins to tell us about other stewards. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, my master is staying away a long time. And he then begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and in an hour he is not aware of. Notice verse 51. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You see the difference? The wicked servants will be caring for their master's household. They'll be caring for their own bellies. They will live for their own pleasure. They'll live for their own delights. They will mistreat others in the master's household. They will do this so thoroughly that they will take no thought for the master's return and will be surprised when he comes. But now the other servants will be caring for the master's household, feeding their fellow servants, attending to their needs until the very day that the master comes back. These are the ones that John says will be confident and unashamed on the day that Christ returns. Their faith is proved genuine by their following. And as a result, they're sure before God. They abide, and that leads to assurance. Which brings us to an important question then. We talked about what abiding means, but what does it look like? How do we know when we are, in fact, abiding in Christ, that we are remaining in Him, dwelling in Him, living in Him? Do we have any clues from John as to what that looks like? Look back in 1 John chapter 2, verse 29. 1 John 2:29 defines abiding in one word, the word righteous. If you know that He is righteous, I mean, if we have come to the knowledge of God and we have come to know that He is a righteous God, good and just in all of His ways, if you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of God, been born of Him. Now, this righteousness that John is talking about is not the righteousness of justification, where God the Father, through our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, declares us legally righteous, where Jesus' righteousness is assigned to us through faith, where we hear the not guilty verdict. That's not the righteousness that John has in view here. Verse 29 really sets up chapter 3, verses 4 to 10, where John there is talking about the kind of moral and ethical righteousness that Christians ought to live, a life of doing the right thing that follows from that legal verdict of not guilty. Imagine a man who was once guilty and in prison for some crime, but now the governor has come along and pardoned him and set him free. Now, if he really appreciates his pardon, if he really appreciates the governor's action, if he really appreciates the governor, then when he's set free, how does he live? He doesn't go back to his old life of crime. No, he lives now like a free citizen. He lives now like someone who is submissive to the authority of the state. You see, a freed or pardoned man who appreciates his freedoms, well, he looks to obey the laws of the government. Likewise, the Christian man, freed from sin through faith in Christ, declared not guilty and pardoned, has been set free by the love of God, has been set free by the work of Christ on the cross, and now that free man lives not according to the old nature of sin and transgression and rebellion against God. Now that free man, having been renewed in the spirit, having been renewed in the heart, he looks to obey his master, his governor, his ruler, his king, which is Christ the Lord. And so John is saying here now, a righteous life is not an option for the genuine Christian. A righteous life is not something sort of added to the Christian life. The way John states verse 29 makes righteousness a definite mark of the new birth. You see that? Look at verse 29 again. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of Him. Now the wording is important. He doesn't say everyone who has done what is right will be born of Him. No. The birth has come first. He's already been born of God, and having been born of God, that new life of God, which is in his soul, manifests itself in the righteous character of God. When I was a little boy, every time I met one of my parents' old friends, they'd look at me for a minute with a little cock to the head, and they all say the same thing. They look at me for a good 3-4 seconds and say, "Boy, you look just like your daddy. Boy, you look just like your daddy." Never fail. Every time. It was almost as if, you know, old school parents, that was the paternity test. Did the boy look like daddy, you know? Boy, you look just like your daddy. And I can't tell you, they had this little saying that grossed me out as a five-year-old. I knew what they meant, but I didn't know why this saying meant that. You ever heard any sayings like that? Sometimes they look at me and say, boy, your daddy spit you out. So, man, that's gross, man. That's gross. You know, or you're the spitting image of your dad. I don't know why spitting and image is joined together like that, but I heard that all the time. You look just like your daddy. Now, the Apostle John here in 1 John 2, verse 29, he's given us a cleaner version of, boy, you look like your daddy. He's saying here that if you're born of God, you will look like God. There is a family resemblance. In the new birth, the righteous character of God gets reproduced in the spiritual offspring of God. Like father, like children. Like father, like son. God doesn't have any children that don't look like him. Verse 29 is a spiritual version of, boy, you look like your daddy. Now, here's the point when it comes to assurance. How do you think I felt whenever people looked at me and said, you look like your daddy? I had two reactions, if I can be honest with you. Number one, I didn't think I looked all that much like my daddy. But then I also felt a certain confidence and security that I belonged to him. And here's the way it works. Our righteousness in God may not be all that evident to us sometimes. This is why we need the church. This is why we need fellowship, because people can help us see ourselves in ways that we often can't. And how many of us have had that experience of coming to a verse like verse 29 and thinking about righteousness in some perfect absolute sense? That if we are righteous like he is righteous, there's no flaw, there's no failure in our lives. And we look at the flaws, we see the failures, and we feel less sure that we belong to God. Well, what happens is the Christian in fellowship says to you, you look righteous, you look like God. And even though we might have some sense that we don't look exactly like God, we are assured because of that, that we do belong to God, that we are his, we are his children. Now, I just want to say a word to people who are struggling with assurance. Perhaps you're here this morning, you're a Christian, and you're quite confident you're a Christian. You're quite confident that on that day when Christ appears, you're going to be accepted into his kingdom, and you're going to enter with a boldness and a joy. But perhaps you're here this morning, and you're a Christian, and you know you're Christian, you think you're Christian, but you struggle with doubt. You struggle with assurance. You struggle with the certainty that you say. I want to give you two quick applications. Number one. Ask the Father for assurance. When you pray, make it your habit to ask the Father to give you this confidence, this certainty, this sureness. Did you know that you could ask for assurance? In 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, John says, "The reason I write these things to you is so that you may know that you have eternal life." In other words, John is speaking for God, and God wants us to know that we have eternal life. And in John's Gospel, chapter 15, verses 7 and 8, you can write this down and you can turn there if you like. John chapter 15, verses 7 and 8, the Lord Jesus is speaking there. And the Lord Jesus speaks in a way that means to encourage us to seek this assurance. So he says in verse 7, "If you remain in me, and my words remain in you," that's abiding, right? "Ask whatever you wish, and it will be given to you." That's the promise. If you abide in Christ, and his word abides in you, you may ask anything you wish, and it will be given to you. Now, if you're here, and you're a Christian, you've trusted Christ, but you're struggling, beloved, why not ask him for this assurance that he wants you to have? And notice verse 8 of John chapter 15, he goes on, the Lord Jesus goes on to say this, "This is to my Father's glory. Your being confident of your salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is to the Father's glory." And the Father does everything for his own glory. And he goes on, he says, "that you may bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples." The Lord not only wants you to know you're his, he wants the world to know that you're his disciples. Abide in Him and ask for that assurance. The second thing I want to encourage you to do then is to persevere and to increase, to grow in Christian virtue. Consider 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 8. If you're in 1 John, if you turn back one page, maybe two pages, you'll be in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 8. In verses 3 and 4, Peter reminds us that our salvation depends upon the work and the power of God through Jesus Christ. He says in verse 3, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them, through those promises, you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. He's saying now our salvation rests in God's power and God's promise, which He's given us. Then Peter says this, for that reason, for this very reason, because our salvation depends upon God's power and God's promise, for this very reason, notice what he says, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. Peter says, now you have this faith in God's power and God's promises, and that's how you're saved. Now he says, improve your faith by adding these virtues. And here's why he says do that. Look then at verse 8. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, notice what happens. They will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he's nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he's been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What's Peter saying there? Pursue spiritual growth in Christ. You believe in Him. You have this faith in Him. Now grow in Him. Grow in righteousness. Grow in godliness. Grow in knowledge. Grow in perseverance. And as you grow in these things, this is what's going to happen. It will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive. You will never fail. You'll have a rich welcome into the kingdom of God and eternal life. Beloved, if you're hearing, you're in that category of being a Christian but struggling with doubt, pray and ask God for assurance. And persevere in growth in Christ. And you will, without doubt, enter the kingdom of heaven full of joy and with great confidence. As Christians, we have a bold confidence and a thorough assurance of our salvation and our fellowship with Jesus Christ. And that salvation, that fellowship, number two now, is rooted in our adoption through God's love. We see that in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Look there at that beautiful verse. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. Listen, beloved, all of our assurance of salvation comes from this great and indisputable fact that God has great lavish love for us. Our salvation is rooted not finally in our righteousness. That's the subjective flower. That's the flower of our salvation. The root of our salvation from which that flower springs is this truth in verse 1. That God, a perfect God with a perfect love, has loved us perfectly, lavishly, greatly. The 1 John 4:10 tells us that this is love, not that we love God, but that He has first loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. The proof, the demonstration of God's love for us is the crucifixion of His Son in our place, atoning for our sins. God first loved us and proved it in His Son. And look with me again in verse 1. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. Now, let me ask you this question. What would you say is John's emotional state when he writes that verse? How do you think John is feeling? That's just something he writes, yawning, you know, how great the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should send his only Son to save and make a wretch his treasure. I think John is astonished. The Greek doesn't have punctuation marks, but the translators have supplied them for us here. I think John is staggering under the weight and the glory and the preciousness of this realization that a great and a lavish love has come to us from God through His Son in the cross. I think he's blown away. He's blown away. He says, how great is the Father's love for us, that He's lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God. He's blown away that we would even be called the children of God given what we were. But he doesn't stop there. He says, now, how great, how lavish is God's love that we should be the children of God. He says, we're called that because that's what we really are. Blown away. Stands amazed at the wonder that rebels have become heirs, children of God. And Christian, are you astonished that you're a child of God? I mean, if we're not, it must be because we have not thought much about it, or we have a very wrong idea of what it means to be a child of God. It's no light thing to be called children of God, much less to really be children of God. Imagine for a moment, there's someone who lives across the island, lives maybe in Northside somewhere. You don't really know them, but they drive all the way across the island to your home in West Bay. Go ahead and live in West Bay for a moment. And they come and they break into your home. They steal your things. They trash your house. They not only do that, but out in the community around the island, they tell all kinds of lies about you and slander your name and misrepresent you and distort the truth about you. Not only that, but every time you try to be nice and reconciled with them, You offer them forgiveness and say, hey, man, let's forget about the stuff and the vandalism. Don't even worry about it. Let's just be reconciled. Every time you do that, they rebuff you and spit in your face and reject you. These are people who hate you. And they treat you like this, not just once, not just 1 week or 1 month, but they treat you like this every day for 20, 30, 40, 50 years. It's an ongoing assault against your person. Now, here's a question. Would you go and file papers to adopt that person as your own son and to make them heirs of everything you have? We'll file some papers, but it's going to be for an arrest and a conviction. But God has decided in His great love for us not to smash us as rebels who defame His name and blaspheme His name and steal His glory and did it every day for our lives. God has decided not to crush us, but to adopt us through Christ His Son. And this is why John, writing this letter now, is astonished. How in the world could the Father love us in such a way that we would be called the children of God and not just be called the children of God as though there's some kind of pretend adoption, but really be His children, heirs with Christ and co-heirs with Christ. Christian, this is what has happened to us in the gospel. So being called a child of God and being in the family of God is no light thing given the cost that God has gone through to make us His. But it's also no light thing when we remember that not everyone is a child of God. That last sentence there in chapter 3, verse 1, the reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. John's going to make it clearer what he means down in chapter 3, verse 8. He says there, he who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And if that wasn't clear enough, look at verse 10. Again, John writes there, "This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his neighbor." Whose child is it? It's a child of the devil. And again, John gets this right from Jesus. In John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus is having a confrontation with the religious leaders of his day, and they're talking about being children of Abraham. And Jesus says, "You're not children of Abraham, because if you were children of Abraham, you would receive my teaching." And they get upset. "What do you mean? We know who our father is. Abraham's our father." Jesus says in John 8, 44, "You are of your father, the devil." I mean, to be a child of God is an amazing thing, because it means we've been adopted out of Satan's family and brought into God the Father's family. We've been rescued out of our sin and rebellion, and we've been brought into this love and fellowship with the one true and holy God. To be a child of God is an amazing grace and a wonderful blessing and privilege. I mean, Christian, are you not amazed and astonished that you can be called with any legitimacy a child of God? Are you not amazed and overwhelmed that not only are you called that, but that's what you really are? God's own child. Does it not astonish you when you remember what you were before Christ? And how much God has forgiven and overcome in your rebellious sin nature to give you a new nature and to see now what you have become in Christ. Does that not amaze you? Brother Shane, you're not just called a child of God. You are a child of God. Miss Gracie, you're not just called a child of God. That's what you actually are. Jules, brother, you're not just going by some label, child of God. God has really adopted you and made you his own. Oh, beloved, William and Judy, you're not just called children of God. Brother, sister, you are children of God. Gilbert, Keisha, you are children of God. That's not just some reputation. That's what you are. Dave, Kathy, Jonathan, that's what you are. You are children of God. Not by anything you have done, but because God has loved you even before you loved him. He didn't just give you the name. He gave you the reality. Raquel, you are a child of God. Not because of what you've done, but because Christ has loved you and gave himself for you. We're not just called children of God, Annette. It's what you are. You're a child of God, adopted into his family. And if you're here and you've trusted Christ, this is what you are, a child of God, heirs together with Christ, and joint heirs. One of the greatest theologians in our time is a man named J.I. Packer. He wrote a classic book called Knowing God. And in that book, he captures, I think, the high blessing of adoption quite well. Listen to his reasoning in this paragraph. He writes, "Adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers, higher even than justification. Adoption is higher because of the richer relationship with God that it involves. Justification is fundamental and primary. It is a forensic idea conceived in terms of law and viewing God as judge. Adoption is a family idea conceived in terms of love and viewing God as father. In adoption, God takes us into his family and fellowship and establishes us as his children and heirs. Closeness, affection, and generosity are at the heart of the relationship. To be right with God the judge is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God the Father is a greater. God has not just forgiven us as a judge. He's loved us and adopted us as a father." Can I say another word to that Christian who does believe in Christ but struggles with doubt and the lack of assurance? Is it possible that what you call doubt is better understood as astonishment? Sometimes when we hear marvelous facts and great truths, we say something like, man, I can't believe it. Or we say, this is too good to be true. You ever heard someone say something like that? It's a fine thing to say. It's just another way of acknowledging and expressing wonder and amazement and astonishment. But the one who begins to take hold of these comments and bring them into their hearts also begin to doubt and disbelieve. When that happens, beloved, our astonishment is turned into disbelief. And the world, the flesh, and the devil, they would love to take your wonder and take your astonishment and turn it to doubt. They would say, look at your sin. Look at your failings and your weaknesses. I know you hear the gospel, but that's too good to be true for you. It might be true for others, but it could never be true for you. And pretty soon, looking at our frailties and our infirmities and our weaknesses and our sins, we find ourselves saying, I can't believe it. That's too good to be true for me. So rather than praise God in awe, the enemy reaches in and steals our praise and takes that astonishment and corrupts it into doubt. So is it possible that when you feel doubt, what you might actually be feeling is astonishment, is awe, is wonder? Is it possible, perhaps, that your awe and your astonishment has for too long gone unexpressed in praise? I mean, what happens to wonder when it rots? I think it turns to doubt and unbelief. Like bananas left in the kitchen, when it's too hot too long, they rot and turn mushy. The rot of unexpressed wonder, it seems to me, is doubt and shame. Is the enemy trying to turn your astonishment to doubt and shame? Or perhaps you're here this morning and you know that you're not a Christian. You're not a Christian yet. Does the offer of complete forgiveness and adoption into the family of God, does that sound too good to be true for you? Does that sound like something that is beyond reason? You know, it really is astounding that God would channel all His love and channel all His blessings to us through one thing, through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. That's astounding. That's amazing. And perhaps that part is really what sounds too good to be true for you. Perhaps you're thinking, how does believing in a man that died 2,000 years ago get me forgiveness today? Or maybe you're saying to yourself something like, why would God forgive me and adopt me, but not first require me to do anything to earn it or deserve it? It's perhaps questions like that tempt you to believe that this is too good to be true for you. Can I say a word to you if that's you this morning? The reason God does not require you to do anything to earn forgiveness and adoption into His family is threefold. First, God doesn't require you or me or anyone else to do something for forgiveness and adoption because we're sinners. There's nothing we can do to earn His salvation. You don't have it in you. I don't have it in me. Perfection is well beyond our grasp. We are too broken for God to say to us, first earn it, then I'll give it. That would be bad news. Second reason, God doesn't require you to do something for His forgiveness and His adoption because He loves you. He loves you. Let me ask you this question. Do you require your children to earn your love? If you, with human love, do not require children, imperfect children, to earn your love before you express it, why do you think God, with divine, perfect love, God who is love, why do you think He would require His children to earn His love? Your giving your love is a very dark shadow of the great and lavish way that God gives His love to His children. If you understand it in your human relationship, surely you can see that this is how it must be in God's relationship with His children. God's love is great and it's lavish, which means it goes well beyond anything we can hope for or imagine. See, if His adoption and His forgiveness seems to you too good to be true, it's simply because His love is so great. And there's a third thing you need to know. God doesn't require you to do anything to earn His forgiveness and His adoption because Jesus has done it all Himself. That's the best part of the story. Everything God requires of us, Jesus provides for us. Jesus gives all the righteousness, all the obedience, all the holiness. Jesus suffers all of the punishment in our place, that we might be saved through faith in Him. There's nothing missing in Jesus' life and sacrifice. The man who was crucified on the cross 2,000 years ago and rose again from the grave, that man, that perfect God-man, did that in our place so that God now could require everything He needed to require of us, of His one perfect Son. And He could declare forgiven and mine of everyone who trusts in the Son. See, only Jesus' perfection could atone for our sin. So if you're going to be saved, it's only going to be through trusting Christ as your Lord and Savior. God does that through faith in His Son. My beloved, if you're here and you're not a Christian, you're still thinking, this still sounds too good to be true for me. That's why we call it gospel. That's why it's called the good news. Don't be so accustomed to doubting good news that you would doubt it and reject it even when it comes from God. God has sent this wonderful news into the world that there is a Savior. That Savior is His Son. And everyone who trusts in Him will be cleansed of their sin, forgiven of their rebellion, and adopted and made children of God on high. Believe that news. Trust that Jesus. Experience this adoption and this love. Which brings us to our final point quickly. Our adoption gives us the transforming glory and hope of Christ. You see that in verses 2 and 3. God's children have an unashamed confidence and righteousness before Him. That's in verses 28 and 29. That righteousness and confidence is rooted in God's own astonishing adoption and lavish love for us. And verse 3, that produces a transforming, purifying hope of glory in us. So look there in verses 2 and 3. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. But we shall see Him as He is. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Now, John recognizes a tension in the Christian life. He sees something that theologians write about a lot called the already and the not yet of the Christian life. The tension runs throughout the New Testament, and basically it goes like this. We are already children of God. See how he says it there? Now we are children of God. That's the already. But there's something else that belongs to the not yet, that is not finally done. It's in progress. It's begun. It's inaugurated, but it's not yet consummated. It's not yet completed. There's a not yet. This is what he says. We don't know what we will be. What we will be has not yet been made known. That's the future aspect of our salvation. We're children, but we're not yet fully grown. Apphia and Eden and Titus, they're my children, but they're my minor children. They're not yet my adult children. They've not yet grown into maturity. They've not yet grown into adult status. They are heirs to my great vast empire. But they're not yet ready to receive it. And they're saying to themselves, when daddy dies, we're going to get something. We don't know what it is. And it ain't much. But they're children and they're heirs. They're going to get. And what is coming to the Christian, as amazing as it is that right now we are children of God, what's coming is much, much better. What's coming is much, much greater. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. What God has prepared for us, beloved, is well beyond anything anybody's ever seen, heard of, or imagined. Now this is what Paul is talking about here when he tells us that we do know one thing. We don't know what we will be, but we do know one thing. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. And how does that work? John explains it. For we shall see Him as He is. We shall be like Him because we shall see Him. The glory and the splendor of the Son of God is so great and so infinite that just one glimpse of it turns everything into that same glory and splendor. You've no doubt heard of the Greek myth of Medusa, the pagan goddess with hair made of snakes. You've seen Clash of the Titans, you've seen it. That if you take one glimpse at her, you turn into stone. That's the stuff of mythology. John is telling us about something real and glorious. He's telling us about something that is extraordinary, that when Christ appears, no snakes in His hair, when Christ appears, He appears in blinding light. He appears in blinding glory. The sky will be split and He'll descend and the archangels will shout and He'll be robed in white, dipped in blood, and He'll be on that horse and He'll have a sword on His side. And when He appears and He comes with His legions of angels and saints, and every eye shall behold Him. Those who pierced Him shall mourn and cry out for the rocks to fall upon Him. But those who have been waiting for His coming, this is what Paul calls in Titus 2:14, the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those who have been waiting for His coming will see Him, and one glimpse of Him will make us to be like Him. We shall behold Him face to face, and beholding we shall become like Him. This is what John is telling us about here. And why is this the marrow of our hope? Why is this the marrow of our longing and our Christian experience? It's because of this reason, I think. Everything that's happening in your Christian life, everything that's happening in your Christian life is headed toward and designed for that moment. Everything going on in your life, beloved, if you are Christ, if you are adopted child of God, everything that He allows in your life, everything that He sends into your life has this purpose, has this design. It has an intent to make you ready for that moment, so that when that moment comes and you look with that longing and you behold Christ in an instant, you're transformed into the very glory that Christ Himself possesses. And when I say everything, I mean everything. What you're doing right now in listening to the Word of God preach, what you'll do when you go outside of these walls and talk to one another in Christian fellowship, the service that you will render, even signing up for the work days over the next few Saturdays, that Ephesians 4:11-16 tells us those acts of service, that speaking the truth in love, that gathering together and serving one another, those things are preparing us and fitting us to be fully mature in Christ. And I don't just mean the things that are going on right now. I mean the things that are going on also in your private life, your war against sin, the sins you're battling and putting to death, and the things, the hurts you feel in that process, and the insecurity you sometimes have to face with faith. The putting to death of sin and the putting on of Christ, Ephesians 4:20-24, that very process of sanctification is preparing you for this day when you will behold Christ and you will be transformed into the very likeness of Christ. And not just your fight with sin, your suffering. Your suffering, all the suffering that you will ever endure, is designed by God to prepare and to increase your experience of the glory of Christ when He comes. I want to end on this point, but I want to show it to you from the Bible. Look with me in Romans 8:14-18. But Paul in Romans chapter 8 makes this connection between our being sons of God, children of God, and our suffering in the world and the glory that we will experience. And when I talk about suffering here, I'm talking about all the suffering that we experience in this fallen world. I'm talking about the suffering of disease, the suffering of loneliness, the suffering of death and loss, the suffering caused by injustice and unfair treatment, the suffering of broken relationships and dashed hopes, the suffering of depression, all the suffering in this fallen world for God's children is leading to a greater glory. Now look at Romans chapter 8, verse 14. Everybody there? Amen. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. That's what you are, right? For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Paul is saying what John says. We abide in Christ by the Spirit. We have been made children of God. Now notice what he says. Now if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Notice this phrase. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Sharing in Christ's sufferings and enduring the sufferings of this world prepare us for a greater sharing in the glory of Christ when he comes. Now, you might be thinking, well, I'm not sure I want to make that trade-off. Don't stop at that little section break that the translators put in there. Look at verse 18. Paul wants to help you with your calculation. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. We don't know what we will be like, but we know when he appears, we will be like him. And we know that when he appears, all of our suffering will give way, and we will see that all of our suffering has produced for us a greater participation in his glory. A glory that Paul says there in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, will be revealed in us. And Paul puts it even in clearer terms in 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 18. Turn with me there. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 to 18. I want to labor to show you that suffering leads to glory, because I think one of the things that most tempts us to doubt and disbelief is our suffering. We suffer and we think things are going wrong. But the Bible tells us that when we suffer, things are going very, very right. Things are headed toward our glory with Christ. And you know, some of you are going through some things right now and you're thinking, I'm not a child of God. You're feeling the pain and you're thinking, if I was God's child, I wouldn't be suffering like this. God must be unhappy with me. You're telling yourself, if you were in God's will, nothing bad would be happening. That's bad theology. It's bad theology, and it's robbing you of hope. You've even been doubting that you're in the faith because you're experiencing some pain. And I want to root you in the Bible and root you in the theology of the Bible and root you in this coming glory so that you endure the pain with a transforming hope. So look at 2 Corinthians 4, 16 and 18. Paul talks about the suffering. He says, but therefore we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away. Anybody feel like that? The husband has said another unkind thing and you're wasting away. The wife has shown you the cold shoulder once again and you're wasting away. The doctor's report has come back. It's not encouraging and you're wasting away. You have tried to share the gospel with a friend or a family member and they shot you down again and you feel like you're just wasting away. Though outwardly we are wasting away, what's really happening? Inwardly, we're being renewed day by day. Verse 17. Paul does the calculation again. For our light and momentary afflictions, our light and momentary troubles, notice the structure of the sentence, are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. What's the subject of the sentence? It's our troubles, light and momentary. And what's the verb? What's the action that the subject is doing? It is achieving for us. This is what Paul is saying to us. This is what God is saying to us. God is saying, your suffering is my employee. Your suffering works for you. Your suffering is your slave. Your suffering is achieving for you an exceeding weight of glory. Notice that far outweighs them all. Take all your suffering. Take it all. Multiply it. Go way back. Find every ounce of suffering you can bring to the fore of your consciousness and add it up. And God says, you know what? What you just piled up has been working for you to achieve for you a glory that far outweighs them all. Far outweighs them all. Verse 18 is the application. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. This is the transforming hope. This is the transforming glory, really, that John is talking about back over in 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3, when he says in verse 3, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. There is a moral cleansing. There's a spiritual cleansing because this transforming hope and this promise of glory works backwards from eternity down into our lives. And it changes our entire perspective and our entire outlook. So the doctor's report comes. It's bad. It's cancer. It's a heart attack. It's AIDS. It's another kind of disease. And the Christian says the outer man is wasting away, but the inner man is being renewed day by day. This suffering is producing for me an eternal weight of glory when Christ comes. The husband walks out and the wife is abandoned. She doesn't know how she's going to pay the bills. The kids are crying at night for their daddy. Her tears are her food. She lays on her bed and it's a water bed because she can't stop weeping because she doesn't know why he left. She doesn't know why he rejected her. He didn't know why he chose the younger woman half his age. And suffering is compounded. And the Christian woman says, all of this suffering is working for me an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs them all. And the husband finds out his wife has been unfaithful. He sees the evidence in pictures. He sees the evidence in an email trail. He hears it from her very lips. He sees her with the guy. He's been laying down his life on two jobs for 20 years, and now she's not happy. Now she doesn't want him. Now she wants someone else. Now she's abandoned the faith and the church and abandoned the marriage, and he's looking, and he's asking why, and the pain is flooding into his soul. And the Christian man, if he understands that Christ is coming, and on that day we shall see him and we will be like him, and the glory we share will be far greater than all our suffering. He stands in the midst of that suffering, really suffering, but he looks to Christ and he looks to his coming and he says, that's all right. I can endure. I have this hope that's rooted in a coming Jesus who's bringing a perfect kingdom where there is no more betrayal, where there is no more adultery, where there is only life and light and love, and the glory of that place will make this place look like the deepest darkness. All of our suffering works to our glory. 1 John 3:3 tells us that this hope purifies us. Notice, the hope holder is purified by the hope he holds. The hope holder is purified by the hope that he holds. As we look to the day of Jesus' coming, then we have hope that sustains us in this day of trouble. And that's how we are transformed and purified and glorified with hope as we look to the appearing of our glorious Lord, our blessed Savior. We don't know what we will be on that day, but we know that we shall be like Him. We don't know the fullness of that glory yet, but we know it far outweighs the trouble of this life. We don't know what we will be. We can only imagine, surrounded by His glory. What will our hearts feel? Will we dance for our Jesus, or in awe of Him be still? Will we stand in His presence, or to His knees will we fall? Will we sing hallelujah? Will we be able to speak at all? We can only imagine. Spend some time imagining the coming glory of Christ our King.